So we're going to change things up just a bit this morning. We are going to have the baptisms at the conclusion of the sermon. There just honestly wasn't quite enough water in the tank. And so we're going to keep filling that up. I know you're probably thinking that's the Spirit being poured out, but it's just actually water that's going to be going into the tank. And so then we'll do that at the conclusion of the service, which you might be grateful for because it forces me to get done on time, right? So I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter number 16. In a moment, I'll have you stand for the reading of the Word of God. When we do that, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at that time. But let's pray together. Eternal Father, Sovereign Lord, and Gracious Spirit, we have had our hearts encouraged by the opportunity to say to you, to sing to you, and to one another what we believe about you and what you have done and continue to do for us. These rich truths grip us and change us. And we believe you. We believe that you are. We believe that you have spoken. We believe that you have come. Spirit, we believe that you are here. Christ, we believe that you will return. We believe that our lives exist for more than just taking up space on a planet for a few short years, but that we have been made in your image for the very purpose of knowing you, enjoying you, and spreading your renown. We are humbled that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would cause our hearts to want to know you, to trust you, to enjoy you, and be with you forever. We are overwhelmed that the very thought that Christ came into this world in order to save sinners. And we acknowledge that he came, therefore, for us. We have no righteousness to hold up before you. We lay no claim to goodness of our own. We rejoice, Christ, that you came to save us completely from sin and the grave and from ourselves. On this weekend, set aside to remember those who died, that this country that we live in might be free, we add our voices of thanks. We are grateful. We are humbled by the reality that thousands, thousands of men and women gave up their lives that we might be able to worship today, gather today without fear of arrest and punishment, that we would be free to speak of Christ publicly without severe reproach. And we ask for those families who have lost sons or daughters in our wars, or fathers or mothers, that you would give them encouragement. We thank you for these freedoms that we have, yet at the same time, we grieve to see how in the name of freedom
we as a nation are putting ourselves into bondage. So in the midst of this, give us, your people, courage to point people to Christ, to speak of the gospel, to shine graciously and clearly in this present hour. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Whenever I meet a young man who is tall or who is tall for his age, I will often say to him, God has made you tall, and what comes with that is a responsibility to use it well for others. The day will come when your mom is going to need help dusting the top of the refrigerator. That's your job. The day is going to come when your mom's going to need help cleaning the ledge above the door. That's your job. Or changing the light bulbs that are in the ceiling. Don't make her get on a stand or a ladder or a chair. You do that for her. And I want this boy to see that the blessing of height and any gift that God gives is a gift that is to be stewarded. God doesn't give us gifts so that we don't depend on Him. God gives us gifts so that we demonstrate His grace and glory and we use it in a way that reflects Him. When you live for yourself, when you take the very gifts that God has given you and you waste them, you waste your life. So as we come into the final days of Samson, we get to the end and we wonder what could have been. Every battle he fought, he fights alone. He doesn't need anybody, he thinks. I don't want you to get to the end of your life and wonder what may have been. I want you to get to the end of your life and wonder at all of God's grace to you. With that in view, I'm going to read a short section from Judges 16, beginning in verse 21. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Those kids who want to slip out, you can do so at this time. Judges 16, this is kind of a culmination of Samson's life. Beginning in verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they had a worship service. They praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." You may be seated. Were you ever in a class with a kid who never had to study, and yet he aced everything? I was not that kid. Were you ever on a team with a kid who was so talented that she could get by without much practice? And it drove the coach crazy because she would loaf in practice and yet she was the best player on the team. Did you ever have a friend who was so smooth and so suave that he could talk himself out of anything? Smart people, athletic people, smooth-talking people, popular people, people with connections, with money, are often treated differently than anyone else. It is so easy to trust the gift instead of the giver. And what are you supposed to believe when everyone cuts you some slack? It is so easy to assume, yeah, you really are better than others. And with some notable exceptions, the history of Christianity has been advanced on the shoulders of average people. And yet we are tempted to think like the world. We are tempted to think that we will finally make a difference in this world if we get the smart ones, if we get the powerful ones, if we get the connected ones, if we get the smooth ones on our side. Samson was all of that. And apart from the story of Lucifer, I don't think there is a greater tragedy in the Bible than Samson. He begins with such promise, but early on it becomes obvious that he's not humbled by his calling. He doesn't feel the weight or the responsibility of his ability. He lives as he fights all by himself. Everything is about him. He acts as if he is a law completely to himself. Chapter 14 ended with Samson angrily storming out of his own wedding reception and going back to his parents' home. And his wife? Well, her dad ends up giving her to the best man. All of that sets the stage for the final two chapters of Samson's life. There are four related scenes, each one building upon the other, each one connected to the other. By the way, this is the first time I've ever preached through Judges. I've read through Judges, but the first time and just really pouring myself into it. The writer, whether that was Samuel, who does a masterful job in telling a story. And you really see that as these scenes just unfold and the different nuances and ironies that come out. It's just fascinating, but it's tragic. Each scene is tragic. The first scene is laid out for us in chapter 15. And throughout chapter 15, Samson appears to be absolutely oblivious to the long-term consequences of his choices, which I want you to see. Samson was blind long before his eyes were gouged out. So when you look at chapter 15, I want you to ask yourself this question, a question that Samson did not ask himself. And it's point number one, am I doing anything seemingly blind to its long-term consequences? Go back to chapter 15. Notice how it begins. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, that becomes important later on. At the time of the wheat harvest, Samson decides to go visit his wife. Apparently unaware that when he stomped out of the wedding reception, that his father-in-law gave her to the best man. Now Samson look at this. Look at verse 1. You can't make this stuff up, right? After some days of the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. There is so much wrong with this scene. I don't even know where to begin. Now the text is clear. She is his wife, even though she's been given to the best man. Later on in the text, the Philistines refer to her as his wife and to his father-in-law as his father-in-law. So you've got that going on. She's married to Samson, given to the best man, but still living in her father's house. That's an interesting dynamic. Now, Samson shows up with a young goat. Like, this is going to make it all better. And I don't know what you think about a young goat. Now, honestly, in doing a little bit of research on it, that was culturally considered to be kind of like a box of chocolates. I don't get that. All right? But at least there was... Now, I'm guessing, knowing Samson, he probably stole the thing on the way to Timnah. And thinking this, just like, all right, this will make it all better, and we're just going to act like we're married here, and this is fine. Samson, this isn't fine. He didn't care about how his choices would affect his parents. That was obvious from chapter 14. He didn't care about how his treatment of his guests at the wedding would affect his wife. That was clear from the wedding reception we looked at in chapter 14. He didn't care about how his actions would shame his father-in-law and result in his wife being given to another man. He publicly called his wife a heifer at the reception. Now, you know what that means in Hebrew? It means a heifer. That's what it means. It is just as disgusting in Hebrew as it is in English. This was not a good way to begin your marriage. And then he shows up at the door with a young goat thinking, it's all, I'm Samson, it's okay. And Dad says, no. But you can have her sister. She's actually prettier. Ah. Well, Samson is so angry again. So angry at his father-in-law for giving her to another man. And when you read through this account, you see how every time Samson gets angry, it's always someone else's fault. And I am going to get revenge because I'm not getting the respect that I deserve. Oh, man. And now the significance of the wheat, the time of the wheat harvest comes into play. You see, the Philistines were farmers. They were in the process of harvesting the wheat. This is the currency. This is the economy. Some of it was still in the fields. Some of it had already been harvested and it was bound together. It was in large standing piles, drying out. And Samson, ingeniously and incredibly, the text says, captures 300 foxes. The same Hebrew word that is translated foxes is also translated jackals. Since foxes tend to run alone and jackals tend to run in pairs, I'm guessing it was probably be jackals. But anyway, gathering 150 pairs of those is still miraculous. Ties their tails together, sets them on fire, which probably resulted in, some kind of zigzaggy approach. And the result is about 143 acres of land gets burned up. There is a huge firestorm that's going on. And Samson is thinking, listen, if you hadn't forced my wife to get me to tell the riddle, none of this would ever happen. You guys started it, I'm going to finish it. But the ironies continue. When you look at the end of chapter 14, the very last verse means, Samson, you don't get your girl. So he comes down to Timnah again to get his girl, but he still doesn't get the girl. The dad says, no, you can't have her. I've given her away to another man. He gets ticked, and then what happens? The Philistines, they turn around and they burn her and her father with fire. And that's the thing that they threatened her with back in chapter 14 at the wedding reception. If she didn't get Samson to tell them the secret to the riddle that he gave, they're going to burn her with fire. The whole thing is barbaric. So what does Samson do? He won't back down. I mean, we have the makings of a world war right here. Each side bent on revenge. So Samson goes on a tear. He kills many of the Philistines in response. Verse 7 makes it sound like he killed those who were responsible for killing her. Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And then he ends up heading back to Israel. So in response to that, the Philistines gather a small army in order to finally deal with Samson, and they track him down in Israel. Well, this results in the Israelites saying, whoa, what's going on? Why are you coming into the land like this? You're asking for problems. And then in honestly some of the most discouraging words in the whole story, we come to verse 11. Look at verse 11, chapter 15. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. That's where Samson is. And they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Samson, these are the rules. We are the slaves, they are the masters. That's not how it's supposed to be, is it? That's the problem. And the men of Judah are saying, you just have to accept the status quo. And the men of Judah, they're not willing to get behind Samson. They don't want any problems. They're accepting of the status quo. They don't care that the name of God is being defamed. They don't care that Dagon appears to be mightier than Yahweh. They don't care. They're only in it for themselves, just like Samson. And then make it clear to the Philistines, don't associate us with that guy. The scene is pathetic. Samson is concerned that his own people will kill him. And that's what he asks. Please just make me a promise that you won't kill me yourself. Which leads me to believe that at least Samson knows this much, that he's not going to fight against his own people. They assure him that they won't, so they bind him, they turn him over to the enemy, and the result is, and here's another irony, Samson is captured by his own, he's bound with ropes, he's delivered to the Philistines, but now it's the Philistines who need to be delivered, because Samson, after finding the jawbone of a donkey, goes on a rampage again and kills about 1,000 of them. He then commemorates the victory with a song that sounds a lot like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. I mean, honestly, when you look at verse number 16, that's the song, that's the rap that he comes up with, and it doesn't translate real great into English, but in the Hebrew, there's a great play on words that is in here, but where's God in any of this? Where is any credit to God, glory to God, trust in Yahweh? No, it's all about me. And then after pitching a little temper tantrum about being thirsty, and God provides water for him, we note By the way, in verse 18, this is the first record of Samson praying. But the chapter ends by saying that, verse 20, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. That is so telling. For 20 years, Samson was a judge. And how are those years described? Look at verse 20 again. And he judged Israel. What's the next phrase? In the days of the Philistines. The 20 years of Samson's judging were known as the days of the Philistines. In other words, for 20 years, nothing changed. There was no relief. Israel received no benefit from Samson. No wonder the people of Judah were willing to turn him over to the Philistines. He hadn't made life any better for them. He lived for himself. He made impulsive decisions in the moment that brought long-term consequences on himself and everyone around him. So here's Samson. Does it sound like you? I got it. I don't need you. I'll do it my way. I make my own rules. I'm a loner. People slow me down. They get in my way. They box me in. I know what I'm doing. I don't need to explain myself. You couldn't possibly teach me anything. I know better. But God's lucky to have me. When problems arise, good riddance to all of you. I don't need this in my life. What have you done for me anyway? The relational glue on this guy is not very sticky. And what? And we get to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, which is how we ought to read the Old Testament. And what we see later on is an incredible contrast with Christ. When you think about Christ is the only one who doesn't need anyone else. Yet when he came to this world and he launched his public ministry, how did he do that? By calling 12 men to come with him. Do you think they slowed him down all the time? Do you think they got in his way all the time? Do you think they misunderstood what he was saying and misinterpreted him? Do you think he had to be patient with them all the time? But that is how he chose to do ministry, pouring himself day and night into the lives of other people. When we think of the love of Christ, we think of the ultimate demonstration of him laying his life down on the cross and dying for us. And we should think of that. But don't miss the fact that he also demonstrated his love in patiently living with and teaching with and encouraging and accommodating the disciples day after day after day and repeating himself over and over. Because the relational glue of Jesus is very, very sticky. How about you? How about us as a church? What is it that holds us together? Are we here because there's some good programs for the kids? Is that it? Are we here because we're just located in a convenient spot. You're able to come, do your thing for a little bit, and leave. What about the relational glue with your life? Who do you depend on? Who depends on you? Who did you pray for this week? Who prayed for you? Number two. Am I doing anything that, if known, would cause others to confront me? Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza. Now, do you remember what we read at the beginning? How he went down to Gaza? Whoa! Now you know where this is going. If you read verse 1, this would be a good time to stop and say, "Are you kidding me?" Samson goes to Gaza, and yes, it involves a girl again. But this girl is only good for a night. Actually, not even a night, because he leaves at about midnight. He has no plans on marrying her. And there's some questions that we have, like his wife from Timnah, like his own mom in the account. No name is given. Why is he in Gaza? And yes, this is the same area that is known as the Gaza Strip today. Thousands of years later, Israel's still having problems with the same territory. It's fascinating. Samson, what are you doing? Nowhere in this story does there appear to be anyone who is even around Samson. The guy is presented as a complete loner. He's going to Gaza, like no one would notice. Like the Philistines wouldn't know that you're there. Of course they would notice, and the text is clear about it. He sees a prostitute, he hires her. This is Israel's judge. This is Israel's ruler. This is the leader of God's people. And the Philistines plot an ambush, though they have to be a bit nervous. These haven't always worked out well for them. They plan to kill him in the morning, but before they get a chance to do that, he decides to leave town, and since the city gates are locked, he simply lifts the gates, puts them on his back, takes them all the way to Hebron. Hebron. That's 40 miles away by how the bird flies. Why Hebron? I don't know. Maybe Hebron was in a remodeling project and they can use him. I don't know. But when a guy is capable of doing something like that, it happens to discourage people from following him to try to beat him up. You know what I mean? And yet, but he's no hero. He's strong physically, yes, but what's the point? His strength does not compensate for his weakness. In fact, his strength gives him a false read on how weak he really is. And what is now clear is how the writer makes no mention of God. From this point on, we no longer have the Spirit of God came upon him. Samson was obviously given strength from God to do these things, but now we're getting the sense that God is being written out of the story of Samson's life. You know, Samson looks like the guy that no one ever said no to. But the story is more than an opportunity to learn some lessons on how not to parent. Samson is Israel. And as you and I have seen over and over and over in the book of Judges, you and I look a lot like Israel. And like a Michigan pothole that we can't seem to avoid hitting and doing some serious damage, Samson and Israel just keep sleeping with the enemy. Gaza is as far away in the land of the Philistines that you can get from Israel. And there's Samson sleeping with a prostitute. But this story is actually a preview for the next. And this is where things change. Because in the next scene, the woman is named. Everybody knows about Delilah. But Delilah is only the third woman in the account, and yet there were probably more. But here's my point. Samson went to Gaza. He slept with a prostitute. He was facing the consequences of his sinful actions with the Philistines gathering around the city and were ready to take him out when he escaped again. And what did he learn from that? Nothing. The only thing that he learned, as Bobby said last week, was the rules don't apply to me. If you do something and you don't get caught, the worst thing you can do is to assume the rules don't apply to me. Samson desperately needed to see his life for what it really was. He desperately needed to realize that, yes, the rules apply to you. But he was blind to the reality of his own sin. He needed to be rescued from himself. Is there anything that you are doing that if others who love you knew about it, they would confront you? They would seek to stop you? Are you abusing yourself? Are you cutting yourself, starving yourself, harming yourself? Are you pursuing a relationship in secret that, if known, and it will be known, will cause great harm? Are you lying? Are you hiding information? Are you living a secret little life where you think you can indulge your desires? It will come out. And here's what I want you to see. That is a mercy of God. What you don't want to happen is to die thinking the rules don't apply to you, because then it will be too late. If you face the consequences of your actions now, and the consequences drive you to humble yourself and repent and turn to Christ, that is such a mercy of God. I'll finish the sermon next Sunday, but let me conclude with this. If you're living as if you get to make the rules, as if God's word doesn't apply to you, it's easy to conclude that when your life blows up, and it will, that how unfair that is, how awful that is. And yet, it is God's kindness to you for you to see the reality of your own actions. Last year, a 15-year-old boy was hanging out with a group of friends in Oregon. They were all messing around. He happened to light a smoke bomb and threw it into a canyon. Smoke bomb started a fire that burned 47,000 acres, a size about half of the entire city of Detroit. One smoke bomb. This week, a judge sentenced him and ordered him to pay $36 million in restitution. And you're saying, how could he ever do that? That's the point. He can't. Do you realize that if you had to pay for your sin, it would cost way more than that? The cost of your sin, it's too high for you to pay. You need to know that. You need to feel the weight of that. You need to feel like that boy, crushed with a weight that he could never get out of on his own. If you never face the immediate consequences for your sin, you'll never see your need for Jesus. I was talking with a dad one time who for years kept bailing out his son. Every time his son got into trouble, he bailed him out over and over and over. And I would plead with him, stop bailing him out. I said, why do you always bail him out? And he said to me, because I want him to love Jesus. I said, your son doesn't need Jesus. He has you. But you can't die for him and save him. It is a mercy of God that we feel consequences so that we will turn to him in repentance and trust Christ and find how deep his mercy really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you take our sin seriously. You don't wink at it. You don't laugh at it because you understand what it really is. And even though we don't fully grasp the weight and the depth of our sin, even when we were your enemy, you sent Christ. And thank you, he lived the life we could not live and died the death we could not die. And it is in Christ and in Christ alone that the payment for our sin has been made in full. I ask for those who've not yet come to faith in Christ, you open their eyes to this glorious truth. Bring them today from darkness to light. And for any of us who claim to be followers of Christ, who have been flying too close to the flame, wondering how close we can get without getting burned, would you kindly open our eyes to where we are? And even as we sang this morning, I don't want to be a friend to the dark. I don't want to be a friend to that. Give us fresh love for Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.